raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
What sort of reputation do you long to have amongst those whom you know? Do turn back, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as you ponder that question, page 835. What sort of reputation do you long to have by those you know? Maybe those in work or those who know you through relations or people that you knew you when you grew up, or distant relations or anything like that. What sort of reputation are you after? What sort of reputation do you long for in your neighbourhood? What sort of a reputation do you long for as an employee? Or maybe, I don't know, maybe as an employer. What do you want people to think of you? How do you want to be assessed in people's thinking? For all of us are assessed in one way or another. Maybe even if it's just by one another here in church. As Paul writes to the church of the Thessalonians here in this this lovely letter, we can only describe it as that, a lovely letter of encouragement as well as slight challenge. He's clearly thrilled with their progress as Christians. Don't you get that sense as you read it? You see, as he's written, as we looked at in detail in verses 1 to 3 last week, as he writes to them, he can only just gush in the way he describes them, in his unusual term, not to the church of God in Thessalonica, first of all, but he writes to the church of the Thessalonians, the church that is composed entirely of these people from this place. And he longs for them to know grace and peace, and we looked in detail at what that meant last week, and if you weren't here, well, maybe you might like to get the tape. And then we had a look in verse 2 and saw the way he describes them. We always thank God for you, he says, mentioning you continually in our prayers. And as we pray for you, we give thanks to God. In fact, the New International Version has, by way of explanation, slightly skewed the meaning here. Because essentially he says, we give thanks to God for your faith that works. And we give thanks to God for your love that labours. And we give thanks to God for your hope that endures. And that very activity of faith being worked out so clearly in your lives, O Church of the Thessalonians, that very activity worked out so practically has convinced me, says Paul, that you really are Christians. If you are taking notes and you want a first point, then it would be that. That these people really are Christians. Verse 4, he picks up the story and continues it. On the basis of your faith that works and your love that labours and the hope that endures, we know, he says, verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. On one level, that is an absolutely staggering thing to be able to say, isn't it? I think as Christians, if you're, I mean, we are all 21st century, if you're a Christian this evening, then you're a 21st century Christian. And as 21st century Christians, we would not ever dream of having the arrogance of saying something like that, would we? To write from one Christian to another and say, I am convinced that God has chosen you to be saved. But that's exactly what Paul says. Now, you might say he does that on the basis of apostolic authority, but he doesn't argue from that point of view. He doesn't say, I'm an apostle, I know things that others of you aren't going to know. Therefore, because I'm an apostle, I can say, I look at you and I can just tell. I can smell it. I can see it in your demeanor. I've had that experience, as I'm sure some of you have, whereas you meet somebody for the first time. I remember somebody, a friend of mine said, nobody here, a friend of mine said this to me the other day, where they'd met somebody and he said to me, they just kind of looked like a Christian. So I wasn't the slightest bit surprised when they turned out to be one. Well, you know what that means, don't you? But that isn't what Paul is saying at all. He says, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And his emphasis is such a God-centered one, as he says it. Notice how he phrases and develops what he means. Just scan your eye from verse 2 through to verse 4. We give thanks, he says. We give thanks mentioning. We give thanks remembering.
and we give thanks knowing. In other words, we're thrilled to see how you are doing with the gospel because we're thrilled to see how the gospel is doing in you. That's how we are convinced. Indeed, we know that God has chosen you. Verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction.
One of the great debates of our day is the whole question of how it is that somebody becomes a Christian.
And some church circles and so on teach that the gospel is something which is caught.
In other words, that somehow you can go to a meeting that is full of such atmosphere and sense of God that somehow you're overwhelmed with the feeling that you have there, and you feel the warmth of the love of Jesus in you, and somehow you have caught being a Christian from that,
and you have this feeling of him within your life. Not to criticize them specifically, but the problem with that phenomena is that somehow or other it's highly subjective, isn't it?
I've been in meetings, as I'm sure some of you have, where somebody preaches and it's very powerful and somehow is overwhelming, and the atmosphere is developed, and at the end of the meeting what happens is something like someone will say, anybody who wants to become a Christian, put up their hand, and everybody else puts their eyes down and people put up their hands. I remember being once in a meeting where because I was involved in something, I wasn't doing that bit, I was involved in something, I just kind of peeked up to see whose hands were up. And I talked to somebody who I knew, and I said, why did you put up your hand? And he said, well, I just got carried along. I said, well, what were you responding to? He said, I don't know. I said, why do you want to become a Christian? He said, well, I'm not particularly sure I do.
The problem with that kind of highly subjective phenomena is that it denies the Bible's clear perspective of objective truth. In other words, you have to know what it is you're believing in. Jesus didn't simply walk around doing good. He walked around preaching. You see it throughout the New Testament that Jesus came in Mark 1, 13 and 14 and 15. When he came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he moved, we saw some of us this morning in Matthew 13, he moved from village to village and place to place, and sure he healed the sick, and sure he raised the dead, and sure he gave eyes to the blind, but the fact was, above anything else, he preached the news of the kingdom.
Which is why, unashamedly, John in his gospel, right at the beginning, tells us not, in the beginning were the happenings. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And why Paul later writes to Timothy, his young pastor, apostle, the young pastor who he had discipled, and he tells him above all to preach what? The Word.
You see, without words, that is, without objective truth, without clear information with which people to which people can respond, we preachers can all too easily end up like fishermen who just sort of get nowhere. You don't know whether you've ever heard the story of the fisherman who's sitting by the side, and someone asked him as they came up to see his rod, have you caught anything? No, he said, I've caught nothing today, but I'll tell you what, I've influenced ever such a lot of different fish.
Words are important, but not words alone, says Paul. And what's thrilling about the Thessalonians as he writes to them is that the gospel, he says, came not simply with words. These were not simply a group of intellectually convinced people who had assented to the intellectual information and were unchanged. It wasn't just that they believed that Jesus is God, that he died on the cross for them, that he'd risen again to prove that it had worked, and that they had apparently believed all of that and left it there. That wasn't what these people were about at all.
Probably like me this week, you've seen on the news, maybe you've sat in some of them, the queues at petrol stations. Anybody actually sat in a queue at a petrol station this week? Have you? No? Nobody here? I don't know anybody that has, actually. It's amazing. But on the news, apparently, even the petrol stations around here ran out. I don't know who it was then. And actually, the petrol stations have been running out of petrol somehow without reason. people have started panic buying on a hunch. And however much the media and however much the government and however much the police were saying, don't bother, don't worry, it's all going to come through anyway, we're not going to run out of petrol, there's no blockades, nobody started a blockade, and in fact, guess what, the price is coming down next week. I'm so pleased at the beginning of the week I hadn't bought fuel because it had dropped fourpence by the end. That information left them unconvinced and still in the queue. Says Paul to the Thessalonians, that is not you. You were convinced. And I am sure that God has chosen you, because when you received the gospel, it wasn't simply as words. As one commentator put it, God didn't call a frozen people. He called together a chosen people. And the gospel came to you with something much clearer. Not simply with words, though words are vital. It came also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You see, Paul's point here is all too clear, isn't it? When these people heard the gospel truth and accepted the truth of the gospel, the result in them was that the power of the Holy Spirit brought a deep conviction, or as maybe one of the true translations you're using will say, a full conviction. In other words, full assurance. When these people heard the gospel and they grasped that gospel truth, the Holy Spirit within them worked out in power that they were so utterly convinced of its truth that it changed their lives. And they were willing to change their lives. He brought in them a deep conviction, a full assurance. This word conviction or assurance is used elsewhere in the New Testament. Maybe if you just flick across to Colossians chapter 2, you'll see just back a couple of pages, in fact, in your Bible, page 833 or 832. Paul writes to the Colossian Christians and he says to them, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. And my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches. And the word behind that means the full assurance. The full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The writer to the Hebrews makes a similar point with the same word. Just flick across to Hebrews chapter 6 and you'll see it even more clearly, I think. If you're using one of these, it's page 850. And verse 11. We want each of you to show, writes the author to the Hebrews, this same diligence to the very end, in order to make your hope sure. In other words, we want you to behave in this way in order for you to know this full assurance. And still later in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 21, just flick across again, please. Page 853. He says the same thing. Since speaking of Jesus as the great high priest who represents us before God, he says, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance, that is, fully convinced of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. The call in the New Testament is that which the Thessalonians had already come to, that they were fully convinced of the gospel, that they were fully convinced that Jesus had saved them, that they were fully convinced that God had forgiven them. And that conviction and that being fully convinced meant that they had no hesitation conforming their lives accordingly. The power of the Holy Spirit is shown in the lives of these Thessalonians by their assurance, by their conviction, shown by how they behaved. And not just, therefore, were these people who are really Christians. You know they're really Christians, says Paul, because your lives have changed. Your lives have changed. Pick it up at the end of verse 5 and continue on. You see, he says, you know how we lived among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit.
A couple of weeks ago, we looked at where the Thessalonian church had come from in the first place. And you may remember from Acts chapter 17 that Paul and Timothy and Silas had only been in Thessalonica for certainly a maximum of 4 weeks, for they were there only for 3 Sabbath days. And in that 3 or maybe 4 weeks, they had lived amongst the Thessalonians and preached and taught in the synagogue over those 3 Sabbath days. And not only had a large number of Jews put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but a very large number of God-fearing Gentiles had done the same. And not a few influential women. And having taken note, says Paul here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, of how authentic Christianity was being worked out, despite the intensity of the opposition they faced, the Thessalonian Christians had changed their lives. Again, Acts 17 told us of how the Jews had become so jealous, not just that they'd lost some Jews, but that they'd lost this large group of God-fearing Gentiles. You can imagine the synagogue before Paul came, and the Jews would meet, and outside would be the God-fearing Gentiles, attracted for reasons of monotheism, one God, or morality, or whatever it was. And the Jewish leaders kind of polishing their nails and feeling rather pleased with themselves that all the Gentiles were getting, and maybe at some point some of the Gentiles would become Jews, and that would be really terrific. And suddenly Paul arrives, and he starts telling them, he wouldn't have called it the Old Testament, you know these scriptures that say that one day, someday, God's going to send a Savior King? Well, guess what? It's all worked out in Jesus. Some of the Jews have picked up their ears, and some of the Gentiles, God-fearing, have started to get interested. But suddenly, you see, for the Gentiles, it meant they weren't going to have to go through the rituals of Judaism and somehow claw their way into heaven, that they could find full and free forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And over 3 weeks, the great crowd in the synagogue had shrunk to a tiny handful of bitter, twisted, and irritated people who wonder where everybody else has gone. And that bitterness and that twisting had resulted in a lot of lies, and in the authorities ending up arresting some of the Thessalonian Christians and putting them on bail and beating them up and so on. And having taken note of how authentic Christianity was worked out over those 3 or maximum of 4 weeks in Timothy and Paul and Silas, the Thessalonian Christians aped it. That is, they copied it. They changed their lives as a result. Jesus describes the very different kinds of reception given to the gospel in the parable of the sower and the soils. Just turn across to Luke chapter 8 and remind yourself, if you've ever read it before, of what he says there. Page 730. And we'll pick up the story in verse 11. Having told them that the seed is the word of God, and how seed lands in different ways on different paths, he says, verse 11, the seed is the word of God, and those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. And those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. And they believe for a while, but in the time of testing they fall away. And the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way they're choked by life's worries and riches and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and a good heart, who hear the word and retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. Says Paul to these Thessalonians, I know that you received the gospel genuinely because you have stuck with it. You have persevered with it. You've taken that gospel and you have so been convicted by the Holy Spirit and so convinced of what has gone on here that your lives have changed. wonder how much attention you pay to the adverts on the telly. You know how it is. You come in on an evening and it's been a busy day, hasn't it? And you've had your tea, or maybe you sit down with your tea in front of the TV and on goes the screen and you just kind of slump. I hope you don't do this actually, because it's pretty mindless. But I don't imagine there's anybody in this room that would deny having done it from time to time. And the TV comes on and on it goes, and the pictures just flick before your eyes, don't they? And then at a break, if you're watching one of the three commercial channels, suddenly the wordsmiths will come on. You know what I mean? The wordsmiths are those whose goal it is to convince you to invest in their particular product. Maybe it's a new washing machine. Maybe it's a new kind of soap. Maybe it's to buy more of the kind of soap that you've been buying for. And whatever it is, they're there to convince you. And sometimes they're laughable, but laughable so you remember. And sometimes they're very convincing, aren't they? And you're persuaded. That is not a new phenomenon. In the ancient world in which these Thessalonians lived, as now, there were an awful lot of wordsmiths walking around peddling their wares. And some of them were even convincingly religious in nature. Sure, they were selling antidotes for this and antidotes for that. But some of them were selling gods. And some of them were selling philosophies, and others of them were selling an investment in this particular discipleship course. They didn't call it Christianity Explored, of course. They called it something similar. Christianity Explored, very good. They called it something different. Zeus Examined, or something like that. And in our own day, the problem can all too easily be that on the one hand, the message heard stimulates the intellect and fails to change the will, or on the other hand apparently changes the will with a sudden buzz, but only in the short term, and it's just gone. And religion can end up being like a Daz commercial, and you need another Daz commercial. And it's got to be new, and it's got to be better. And they keep on reinventing themselves. Have you noticed, not to criticize them particularly, but Ariel washing powder started with Ariel, and then it moved to Ariel whiter, and then it's Ariel color, and now it's Ariel newer color, and Ariel new color, and even better than the one before. They have to reinvent themselves so that people keep on buying it. I don't know whether it's good or not. But in the case of knowing God, neither the message heard that stimulates the intellect alone is worthy, nor the message that simply gives a quick buzz is worthy. Neither are genuine. True gospel faith, says Paul as he writes to these Thessalonians. True gospel faith, says Jesus as he speaks the parable of the sower and the soils. True gospel faith, cries the Bible. And true gospel faith, says experience of those of us that have been Christians for a while and seen what happens. True gospel faith produces a faith that works, and a love that labours, and a hope that endures, even in opposition. These people believed, but not just did they believe in opposition, they welcomed the message, says Paul in verse 6, with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. How can it possibly be that people who are being hammered for what they stand for can be joyful? Answer: if God has worked a miracle in their lives, then it is not them that is keeping the joy going. It is God who is keeping the joy going. I am convinced, he says, we know, verse 4, brothers loved by God. Actually, the word means brothers and sisters there. Actually, we know, brethren, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because you changed your lives, and because in spite of severe suffering, you kept it going with joy, or rather you didn't. The Holy Spirit within you did. And the result was that their witness increased. Their witness increased. Verse 7. And so, he says, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. I don't know what your geography of Bible areas is like, but one of those is north and the other is south. In other words, the believers all around you, you became a model for.
verse 8. For the Lord's, and sorry, there's a four missed out there as well. For the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. So big an impact did the gospel make on the behavior of these Thessalonians that people all over the place, in markets all over the ancient world, were saying something like, hey, have you heard about what's happened in Thessalonica? Everyone knows about stereotypes, don't they? It's very interesting. We went on holiday this year, just a little bit into Europe, and the stereotypes were fascinating to observe. So the Germans, of course, Karen isn't here this evening, I'm sure Michael won't be offended. So the Germans, of course, stereotypically lack humour, don't they? I don't know if that's true or not. I've seen Karen laugh, but the Germans apparently lack humour. And the Americans, and I did observe this, and it seems to be true, the Americans, well, they all wear loud clothes and speak loud as well. And when the only occasion I managed to visit McDonald's on our holiday, having handed me some chips, the guy behind the counter smiled and said, would you like some vinegar? I said, do you have vinegar? No, he said, but you're English, I can tell. Stereotypes work, don't they? They're well known. So closer to home, we all know that Yorkshiremen like cricket. I've never met one that doesn't. And we all know, because this is true, that the Welsh can sing, and so on and so forth. Stereotypes stick. In this case here, in the ancient world, the church of Thessalonica, the church of the Thessalonians, as Paul calls it, it's caused a stir. Even, we may say, had managed to establish a stereotype. And sure, not all of the Thessalonians, but certainly many of them had their lives turned around by Jesus Christ. So in Jerusalem to Rome, Paul says everywhere, so we must assume that it's true. People were saying, whenever they said Thessalonians or Thessalonica, people would say, do you know what the Thessalonians are like? They're worshippers of Jesus Christ. Or at least quite a lot of them are. Their reputation had become known everywhere, and their reputation was a great one. To us it may not sound like a bad stereotype, but to the ancient world, such things were shocking. All over the place, says Paul. We don't need to describe your faith. It describes itself in the gossip, in the stereotype that everybody else has got. We don't need to say anything about it, he says, verse 8. Verse 9, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. And they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. What comes as such a shock, and everyone talks about it, is the way that idolatry was ditched in favor of Jesus. From Jerusalem to Rome, right up to, I don't know, whatever's north and whatever's south, people were saying, Alexandria south, I don't know what would be north, people were saying all over the ancient world, Thessalonians, do you know what they did? In Thessalonica, a whole pile of people have ditched the idols and are worshipping this bloke that was nailed to a cross. And they're waiting for him to come back. And they're living for him every day. To reject your gods even now is a heinous crime in some cultures. Just talk to somebody who has rejected Allah in favor of the Lord. But these people just got on with it. And the clarity with which they got on with it is most striking. Whatever the reasons that these folks flocked together to the Jewish synagogue, you see, Paul didn't speak to their felt needs. He didn't go to the synagogue in the first place, and as they sat round, gathered round, say to them, now tell me, why is it that you've got a whole pile of God-fearing Gentiles here? Is it that the idols of Thessalonica are no good? Well, I'll tell you what, I'll give you an even better one in Jesus. He didn't say that. He didn't say, maybe you're here because you believe in a strong morality. Well, I've got an even better morality for you in Jesus. Paul didn't speak primarily And we read in the Acts of the Apostles that he never did this. He didn't speak primarily to their felt needs. Now, of course, obviously, you can take that too far. If someone is starving, James, in his letter, tells us very clearly that we've got to feed them before sharing the gospel with them. There's no point in saying to somebody, look forward to going to heaven, and by the way, you're going quick because you're going to die shortly because you're hungry. He doesn't say that. But if someone is yearning for meaning or significance or fame or whatever it is, the temptation is to deal primarily with that need. A bit like a used car salesman. Forgive me if there's any used car, honest used car salesman here, but you take the point in what I mean, don't you? Where someone will come along and they'll say, well, of course, what I want more than anything else is a red one that makes a lot of noise. And he just vaguely finds a red one and he'll persuade you that it makes a lot of noise, that it's a good one or a bad one or whatever. He'll play to your felt needs because that's his means of achieving his goal. Of making a sale. That is not what Paul did, because he doesn't have the goal of making a convert. Paul's goal, as he says throughout the New Testament, is to call people to obedience, to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what happened here. He didn't do that, you see. He was all too clear, and you can see his clarity in verses 9 and 10 when he tells them just how they responded. I read again verse 9. They themselves, that is the people around me, wherever I am right now, they report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you ditched the idols, turning to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Here is repentance. That's what Paul preached, to turn to God from idols. Here is Jesus, that's who Paul preached, the Son of God from heaven. Here is the resurrection, whom God raised from the dead. Here is salvation from the wrath of God, because they waited for Jesus to rescue them from the coming wrath. Nothing could be more clear. And Paul had resolutely failed to give them the flavor of the month. He had preached God to them and let God get them to respond. And they did. They turned from serving idols, turning to the living God and to serve him. And all through the passage, he's been describing how they serve him. Do you see it? It just kind of cries out. That's why he's thankful for these people. We always thank God for all of you, verse 2, mentioning you in our prayers, and we continually remember before our God and Father your work of faith, they're serving him, your labor of love as they serve him, your endurance of hope as they serve Jesus Christ. And as a result of their witness, the people everywhere were talking about what they had done. And Jesus was becoming more and more known. Imagine what a thrill that was for Paul. As he's in a marketplace in Corinth, and somebody nudges somebody else as they're drinking coffee or whatever it is they drank in those days. And they gather together around this little coffee stool and around this little coffee table and say, having talked about the weather or whatever it is they talked about, they'd say, hey, you know, guess what's happened in Thessalonica? They've ditched their idols. They've turned to this living God. And they're waiting for Jesus, who they say is the Son of God, to come back from heaven, having rescued them from the wrath that's to come. Not only are the other believers challenged, says Paul, as they have become a model in the way they responded and the way they lived and conformed their lives, those who are not yet Christians know about it. Christians have been encouraged, and other people have been encouraged to become Christians. This isn't just truth. It is life-changing truth. As someone has put it, the world certainly needs people to tell them of the gospel, but more than anything else, they need to see free samples. The Thessalonians were free samples and had so conformed their culture in the way they had turned that their faith in God was being reported all over the world. The Thessalonians had turned, they served, and they were waiting. Folks, that is a profound challenge for you and me. What do our relatives and our friends and our neighbours or our colleagues see in us? Do they see a life lived for ourselves or lives lived for Jesus? And if they hear anything from us at all of Jesus, do they simply hear words or even truth proclaimed? Or do they see it being lived out as well? What a goal to aim at, isn't it? Not to be famous in and of ourselves, but for Jesus to be famous by what he's done in us. Have you ever wondered where they get these people that enter these reality TV shows from? I was listening to the radio the other day when I was in the car, and it turns out that there is, a web company called beyondscreen.com. Please don't waste your time and look that up. And it's got a database of over 60,000 such wannabes of all shapes and descriptions and so on, who want their 5 minutes of fame on TV so people can say, wow, you were famous for 5 minutes. The Thessalonians, they took gospel truth. They heard it. And so much did they embrace it that it changed their lives. And they were not the ones who were famous. Jesus was famous as a result. Wouldn't that be wonderful?